Who do you blame when you're tempted? We'll look at that question today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. All of us at one time or another blame someone else for our sin. Who do you blame? Do you blame God, Satan, yourself? Most people rarely put the blame where it should be. Well, today we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, and learn more about whose fault is our temptation.
I would like to begin this morning by reading to you an apt description of what sin is by the Scottish preacher Thomas Guthrie. He said, "Who is the hoary sexton that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress who first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who turns the soft and gentle heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners, mad as gathering swine, down the precipice into a lake of fire? Sin. Sin is the savage beast that preys on every heart. It's the monarch of man and the lord of the soul from whom nobody ever escapes. Sin disturbs every relationship that exists in the human realm. It attacks everyone at birth, and before it's done, it degrades, debases, and destroys in an eternal hell. Every broken marriage can be attributed to sin. So can every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every pain, and every tear. Sin is referred to in Joshua 7 and verse 13 as the accursed thing. It's compared to the venom of snakes and the stench of death. And I agree with John MacArthur when he says, anything that is sinister and powerful must be faced and dealt with. And sin is such. We cannot ignore it, gloss over it, or change the label. We must face the reality of sin. As we come to our next section in our study of the Epistle of James, we must understand the deadliness of sin. And in understanding sin, we must understand how we are tempted to sin. James has just completed his discussion of trials, and now he turns his attention to the subject of temptation. The trials that are to test and refine and to reveal the strength and the genuineness of our faith can also become a solicitation to evil. The key for both of them is how you respond. If you respond to trials with a joyous attitude, an understanding mind, a submissive will, a believing heart, a humble spirit, then trials remain just that, only a test. But when you fail to respond to the trial, as we have just mentioned, then the trial now becomes an opportunity for sin. That's where James begins his discussion this morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1? And this morning we're looking at verses 13 through 18, and here we're going to see where James not only will answer the question, who is the blame for temptation, but will also show you the process of temptation and how to overcome it. James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." If you look at verse 14, it points out a reality for every person. It's the phrase which says, "Each one is tempted." Temptation is a common experience of every human being, whether you're a Christian or not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that temptations are common to man. Even one ancient writer said that even when we are saved, we must remember that our baptism did not drown our flesh. How we deal with the battle of temptation is another mark of the genuineness of our faith or the lack of it. Notice something that's found in verse 3 and also in verse 12. James uses the Greek word parosmos for the word trials. In verse 13, he uses the same word, but he uses it in its verbal form when referring to temptations. Instead of the noun parosmos combined with adjectives suggesting thought of anticipated approval, James now uses the verbal form, and he combines it with the thought of sin. John MacArthur says, "Every difficult thing that comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey God and stay confident in His care and power, or it leads me to doubt God and disobey His word. The difference between a trial and a temptation is how you respond to it. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation." So as we look at this morning, there are three truths that we need to understand about temptation. The first is, we need to understand who is the blame for temptation. And when you start right there in seeking to understand this, you need to realize that God is not the blame for temptation. This should never be our claim. As he says there in the first part of verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" James is commanding his readers to not say that, to not make such a claim. And you say, "Well, I would never make a claim like that." Well, you would make one indirectly, because that's what he's saying in the text. He uses the middle voice here, and it means "let no one say to himself." James is warning against rationalizing our sin. He's warning against blaming God in the midst of our battle with temptation. And the prohibition here, it's stated in the singular. It demands that no man, not a single individual, how severe his testing, is to make such a claim. That phrase could be translated this way: "Let not a single individual continue to say to himself." Again, you say, "I would never say that God is the source of my temptation." But you would say this: "God has ordered my life. God has providentially brought me here. God has put me into this situation." See, that's remotely blaming God. And James is saying here, don't say that. Don't let that be your claim. He says there, when you are tempted, that is when you are solicited to evil, don't blame God for that. There's a phrase there, "I am tempted by God." Again, "by God" is not hupo, that preposition that speaks of direct agency. But no, it's the preposition apo, and it's conveying the idea of remoteness. You might not crudely blame God as directly tempting you, but rather it charges that God is behind the situation which produced the temptation. Now, there was a time here in our church just a couple years back where people were running around with the sovereignty of God, and they were saying that the sovereignty of God controlled what shirt I put on. Actually, you're dancing in the wrong realm. That's more providence. The sovereignty of God, as it deals with Scripture, is focusing on salvation. Who initiates what? And this text actually does talk about that, but it doesn't talk about it till we get down to verse 15, or rather verse 18. But the section that we're in right now, you could talk about providence. But let me say this: don't ever blame God for your sin. I've heard people walk around here and saying that God was responsible for their sin. That goes directly against verse 13. God is not responsible for your sin. He is not the blame. You know, blaming God is an age-old practice. We find it in the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam had said to God in Genesis chapter 3, after they had yielded by disobeying God and taking of the forbidden fruit, you remember what Adam said to God? He said in Genesis 3:12, "The woman whom you gave to me." He didn't take responsibility for what he did. He blamed God for what he did. He said, "By the way, God, I woke up one day and now I'm married. I wasn't married before I went to sleep. But this woman you gave to me, she took of the fruit and then she gave it to me and then I ate." He was blaming his responsibility on the woman. And then the woman blamed her responsibility on the serpent. The age-old game of blaming for sin. You know what it's like when your kids get caught in something and they go, "He did it. She did it. How about I did it?" And we do that. That's not something that we do just as kids. That's something that we follow all throughout our life. We get caught doing something at work. Again, we get into the practicing of blaming others instead of accepting the responsibility of our sin. Now, that is exactly our society today. No one wants to accept the responsibility for their sin. Did you read just here lately that I think it's Andrea Yates who had drowned her 5 children and was convicted of murder is now given another trial? What more can be said? You admitted you'd killed your kids. But see, they chalked that off on some psychological problem. How about let's just say it's demonic? How about accept the responsibility of what you did? But no, we live in a society that wants to blame somebody else, and all the psychiatrists come out of the closet and they have a disorder for everything. Anything that you do wrong, they have a disorder for it. It's not your fault. It's something wrong with your makeup. It's something wrong with your soul. There is something wrong with your soul if you can go out and murder people. If you can go out and kill innocent kids. And that happens every day with abortion. And people run around and blame that on somebody else instead of accepting the responsibility for their sin. You know, when Job was going through that tremendous trial that he experienced, he said in Job 31:33, he makes a reference back to what Adam did. And he said this, "If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. All that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. All that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." See, he's referencing back to Adam. What did Adam do? He blamed. He didn't accept the responsibility. He covered his transgressions. Some of you may be covering them today. Maybe you walked in here with sin and you know you're in sin, but you're blaming it on someone else. You're rationalizing it. And you might have even remotely blamed God. But James says, don't do that. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, you remember when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, and he came back down and he saw the people dancing. God told him that the people had moved away from him. And so he comes down and he sees what they're doing. He throws the tablets down. He takes the very gold, the jewels that they had taken with them from Egypt. He grinds them up as powder and then he made the children of Israel drink it. He said, why did he do that? Well, listen to this. Exodus 32:21. Here's the conversation that Moses had with his brother Aaron. He said, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? You see how the responsibility of the leader is there? Look at his response. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. What about, you're right, Moses. I did this horrible, wicked thing and led God's people into sin. But he says, you know the people. You know that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it in the fire and this calf came out. That's probably about the stupidest thing you've ever heard. Again, this people, I was just a neutral person here. I was mechanical. They forced me to do it. Well, there was someone else that repeated that same blame game, and that was Saul, 1 Samuel 15. Saul was told to totally destroy the Amalekites. Leave no one, nothing alive. And so it says in verse 7 that Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And then it says he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And you say, what? He was just told to kill him. And it says there in the text that he took him alive. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they were utterly destroyed. Wow. They were told to kill everyone and everything. But they go and look at everything and they say, well, I'll keep this. This is good. I'll keep the best of this because this is good. And then he wanted to get religious about it when he was confronted. He said, we kept this to offer it as offerings up to God. God doesn't want that kind of offering. That's an offering with filthy hands and a filthy heart. If you read down in verse 19, Samuel asked Saul, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And listen to this deception of Saul. He says here, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which you have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. See, he was told to destroy it. He said he did. It's almost like he didn't even hear the words coming out of his mouth. But I spared the king. It's like, man, do you not even hear what you're saying? Do you not accept the responsibility for what you've done? So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. He wasn't confessing what he'd done. He was only confessing because he got caught. And he wasn't going to get away with it. He says, I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people. Well, that was the truth. You did fear the people and you didn't fear God. Amen. And God took away the kingdom from him. And then Samuel took the sword in his hand and he went up to Agag and he chopped him in pieces. He did exactly what Saul was supposed to do. Amen. But you see that whole blame game. But the people. What about you, Saul? What about you, Adam? You're responsible. You know, it says in Proverbs 19 and verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. See, when you blame God for your sin, whether you do it directly or indirectly, you are not accepting the responsibility for what you have done, and you're blaming a God who cannot sin. God does not lead you into sin. That's why we can't run around here and say in the providence of God, God put me in this situation, and because I sinned, God must be responsible for it. When you read and understand the terms that he's using in this text, that can never, ever happen. Let's see what it says. Let no one say or say to himself when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Notice the phrase, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot. He is inexperienced with evil. That word "for," it introduces a twofold reason for the rejection of the claim that God is the blame for your sin, and it rests on the character and the activity of God. This claim here is inconsistent with God's character because God cannot be tempted by evil. And that phrase, "cannot be tempted," it translates the verbal adjective asperistos, which does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament or in the Septuagint. Moffat even suggests it was coined by James. This negative adjective is derived from the verb peradzo, which is the word we're seeing there in verse 13, which is to tempt. It's used three times in this verse alone. And such verbal adjectives, it could either be active or passive in the meaning. The active would mean not tempting to evil, but the passive would mean not tempted of evil. And the context here calls for the passive meaning. He's saying here that when you are tempted, don't directly, don't remotely blame God, because God cannot be tempted. He cannot be swayed in any way to evil. He is a holy and righteous God. That's like the foolishness that I remember back in seminary when we would sit there in the lounge between classes and debate whether Jesus could sin. That was the stupid debate. Because if he could sin, he wouldn't be God. And the Bible says repeatedly that he is God. Not just the Son of God, but that he is God, second person of the Trinity. You say, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Well, you're right, but the Bible does teach the Trinity over and over and over. All three persons possessing the same character, the same attributes, all three one God, because all three individual members are called God, not three gods, one God. When he talks about God not being tempted by evil, the word evil here, it's a neuter plural adjective. It's without the article. It denotes things that have the moral quality of being base and degrading. It's the opposite of morally good or the wholesome and the beneficial that he'll talk about in a few minutes in verse 17. See, God is unsusceptible to evil. You and I are not unsusceptible. We yield. We're temptable. God is not temptable. Even in the right set of circumstances, because you think, if I'm in the right environment, the right situation, I wouldn't sin. Did you forget about Adam and Eve? No one else on the earth but them. No one there to influence them. You said, well, it was the talking animals. Well, there was one in particular, the serpent, possessed by Satan, Genesis 3. But she had only heard about evil. They had only heard about evil. They hadn't been experienced in evil. And they fell. How about Lucifer, who was the son of the morning? He was a cherubim, one of the highest angels on the mountain of God. Ezekiel 28 says that there was iniquity found in his heart. And according to Isaiah 14, God cast him to the earth. So even the right set of circumstances is not going to prevent you from sinning. The only way that you're going to be able to have that prevention of sin is, one, apply what this text is saying. Number two, it'll happen when God finally deals a death blow to sin and there'll never be sin again. And then you will be given your glorified bodies. You will not have that capacity to sin. Oh, how we long for that day. Amen. See, when you think about God's character, evil has never had any appeal to Him. Just like it has the appeal to us. We ride down the road, we see a certain billboard, and that appeals to us. Things we watch on TV, that appeals to our base desires, our base drives. Maybe someone says something to us. Maybe someone whispers something in our ear. Maybe we hear something on the radio. Maybe we see something on the TV, and it appeals to our base drives. You see, when you think about sin when in terms of God, it's repugnant and it's abhorrent to Him. He hates sin. Over in Proverbs chapter 6, it says to us, and we've read this here recently, verse 16 and following, "These six things the Lord hates." Now listen, there are more than six things the Lord hates. There are more than seven things that are an abomination to Him. There are more things written in Scripture that show us what He hates. But listen to what He says here. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. You read that same list. It's repeated in earlier passage in verse 12. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. God hates sin. And it says in Psalm 5:4 that you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell in you. Or how about what Habakkuk said about God? He said in chapter 1 and verse 13 that you are a pure eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. So there's no way that God could tempt anyone. James is saying here, don't say this to yourself, I'm tempted remotely by God. And he's saying here that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. This claim also is contrary to God's actions. The argument is that His character makes such conduct impossible. D. Edmund Hybert says, the fact of human temptation is a sad reality, but God Himself, because of what He is, never solicits anyone to do what is morally wrong. It's corrupted human nature which turns into evil that which God meant for our good. When you're sitting there thinking that God has tempted you and caused you to sin, would you please remember what David said in Psalm 23 and verse 3? He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He doesn't lead you into sin. And the person that runs around and says, the devil made me do it. You know who the culprit is? The blame lies inside of ourselves. We are the blame, not God. So he says in verse 14, he points out the true source, the true culprit.
We are no different than our first parents who ultimately blame God for their sin. We repeat that whole process over and over and over again. The God that we serve, we need to understand, is holy, and He never leads us into sin. The message that you've heard today is taken from James 1:13 through 18. It's called, Whose Fault is Our Temptation? We'd love for you to get a copy of this. It's available by cassette tape, MP3, or CD. Just call us at 904-651-3351 to place your order. Or visit us online at changebygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I do want to thank you for listening. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we look at whose fault is our temptation.